This morning's message addresses the first part of the Olivet Discourse. It is the longest discourse that is recorded in Mark's Gospel, and it deals with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the end of the age. And whenever I come to a passage like this, and whenever you come to a passage like this, you go away with great expectations. Expectations of the coming of the Lord, expectations of the things to come, and also with a lot of questions. We always want to know more of the things to come. And in our wishful thinking, we would prefer that Jesus would be even more precise. Or our wishful thinking would be like that Jesus would have revealed even more. But you can be sure of one thing, that Jesus has communicated exactly what he wanted his disciples to know, and also exactly what he wants us to know. Jesus gives us great hope, and I'm quite sure that he will reveal more to us personally when he comes. It is his delight, the delight of the coming King, to set forth the precise details of his kingdom. And one day we shall see all of these details play out in time. But for now, we examine the Olivet Discourse to learn what Jesus wants us to know for now. We are to live in expectation of his coming. Jesus Christ is coming again, and perhaps coming very soon. But just remember that all of the saints of old lived in expectation of the second coming of Christ in their lifetime. The word is revealed in such a way that all of the believers should be looking for Christ's return. They all looked, they all expected, they all waited, and they all hoped. And today we are still looking and expecting and waiting and hoping. But the Olivet Discourse was designed to keep our eye upon the prize. And the prize is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other parts of the Bible, we are taught how to pray. And we are taught to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." By the way, you should add God to your prayer list. You should be praying about him. I mean, this prayer is, "Dear God, we pray that your name will receive the honor and the glory today in my heart, in my life, in my church, that your name will be set apart. Your name will not be used as a curse word. Your name will be revered and honored and glorified, because that's what we're looking for. That's what you say that we are to pray for, Father. We're to pray that your name is sanctified, set apart, hallowed, and that your kingdom comes in all of its fullness. And that the will of God should be done as it is in heaven, here upon the earth." Even in this prayer, the Lord is causing us to look in expectation of that which he will do. And the fullness of this kingdom comes when the King is present ruling upon the earth. This is not a rise up kingdom to God. This is a come down kingdom. In fact, it's called the kingdom of God from God. It's called the kingdom of heaven from heaven. This is a come down kingdom from God. All the other kingdoms of this world are rising up kingdoms. This is a coming down kingdom. And the disciples had no concept of the fullness of the kingdom without the presence of the King being here. And neither should we. Jesus is coming again. He has given us instructions to all who are waiting for his glorious return. And you'll notice a couple of things in the Olivet Discourse. First, there are warnings. He was warning his disciples that there were dangers ahead, and they were to beware of those dangers. They were to see them and to take a stand against them. And then he also is encouraging his believers to be obedient. So if there's two things you get out of this message, you should get the beware and also the be obedient, because that's the thrust. When Jesus says, as you're waiting for the kingdom of God, those are the things that you need to pay attention to. Difficult days will come. There will be wars. There will be famines. There will be earthquakes. There will be natural disasters. There will be disloyalty. There will be persecutions. But be of good cheer. The Lord is coming in the face of all of these things. It's interesting, isn't it, that when you speak of the coming of the Lord, the first coming, when he came in humility. He came and the angels are singing, and he comes as this glorious presentation of this Son of God who comes to carry out the promise of the Messiah. And we are celebrating that as the Christmas season approaches and the birth of Christ is recognized. But notice the events surrounding the coming of the Lord the first time and the coming of the Lord the second time. Because it's not going to be, you know, an angelic choir singing to shepherds in the field who then go and behold, here's the baby that has been born. This is just all celebration. The coming of the Lord, again, is going to be in the context of, well, as I said, of wars and famines and earthquakes and other natural disasters. But the point is to be of good cheer. We don't look forward to disasters. We look forward to the coming of the Lord. And his coming overshadows all the difficulties that are leading up. But the Lord is just simply saying, this is what is going to happen when I come again. Nothing can prevent his coming. Nothing can prevent his victory, his dominion, his kingdom. There will be times of darkness, even increased times of darkness as we get closer to the end. But the victory of God is irresistible and inevitable. The hope of the world is the coming of the Christ. It is our hope too. So the Olivet Discourse is just going to quicken our hearts to live in expectation of the coming of the Lord. And we say with John at the end of Scripture, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. So open your Bibles to, if you haven't already done so, to Mark chapter 13. We're still looking at Wednesday in the final week of the Lord's ministry. And they have this conversation. And let me read this text in parts, but let me read verses 1 and 2. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Let me set the stage for what's taking place here. Jesus is going out of the temple for the last time in his earthly ministry. He's going out from the temple, and he goes, as you would leave the temple, you go down into a valley, and then you come up on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a long mountain. It's more of a mountain range kind of thing, but it's a long mountain. But you go, the temple is here. You go down this valley and you come up the other side, and Gethsemane is here, and here is the Mount of Olives. And if you stand on the Mount of Olives and you turn around, really, it's a glorious scene. That's why I say, if you've never been to the Holy Land, we were there in, I think, the year 2000. But if you've never been there, it'll change the way you look at the ministry of Christ. It'll change the way you look at the temple and at Jerusalem. Because when you go up the other side, and it appears to me that they're walking at first. And as they walk, you can't help but turn around and look. Because what you see is the Temple Mount, and you can see the whole of this Temple Mount before you when you get up on this side of, and it's not very far away. In fact, if you were on the Temple Mount, it's a bit of a distance, but I would be able to see you probably before you were able to see me, because I'd be on this hill and you'd be looking all over the hill trying to figure out where I am. And I'd have to have a mirror or something to shine the light in your eyes, but I would definitely see you. You can see the whole of the Temple Mount. And the whole of the Temple Mount is there, and then all of the city of the old city of Jerusalem is behind it. And so I see these disciples, and this going up this hill is steep. So as they're going up on the Mount of Olives, I see them periodically turning around, and the disciples having the conversation says, man, This temple is just beautiful. Because the stones of the temple that are not there now, but the stones of the temple that were white, and there was gold on some of the temple. So when you look at it, and especially with, I'll tell you just another hint, if you go to the Holy Land, take sunglasses, because it's bright. But if the sun was shining on the Temple Mount, you would have to squint your eyes to look at this. It would just glow, and it's glorious looking. And the disciples were taken with that. And they said, behold the wonderful stones. What wonderful buildings. Man, this is just amazing. And it's an amazing sight. I know exactly what they would say that, although I haven't seen the buildings. And the Lord says to them, do you see the buildings, the outward appearance of what you're seeing here? Now, let me just say something about this word to see. Because it's a word that is important, I think, to this chapter. Because if you look at verse 2, it's interpreted to see. If you look at verse 5, it's a command. All the rest of the times you see it, it's a command, and it's a command to see to it. In verse 9, be on guard. In verse 23, take heed. In verse 33, take heed. It's the warning that the Lord is giving. He says, this is what you see, but when he gives it as a command, it's like, beware of what you see. Think about what you're seeing here. And the Lord, throughout this, is saying, I want you to see what's coming. And I wish, from a translation standpoint, that this would always be translated, except in the first sense, where it's just stating, are you seeing this? It's sort of like using it as a verb, but the rest are commands. They're all commands. And it's to behold with thinking, to see with thinking, to see and beware. I want you to see a number of things. And he's looking and talking to the disciples. He says, you're looking at the beautiful outside of this building. I'm looking at the rottenness and the wickedness of the hearts of the people. And he says, because of that, there is going to be judgment. And everything that you see about this glorious thing is going to be wiped off this Temple Mount. The Temple Mount is a large, flattened part. There's walls around the point of this little mountain that is there, Mount Moriah, the same place where Abraham offered Isaac, or tried to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. But now it was sort of a walls built around the top of this mountain, and the mountain sticks up right in the middle of the Dome of the Rock today. But here is this large place with beautiful, wonderful looking stones and beautiful buildings, and the disciples are just totally taking this. But the Lord looks at the rebellion of his people. And he's not taken with the beauty of the building. He's taken with the sinfulness of the people in not looking for the Messiah. When the Messiah is present and their rejection of him, even calling for his crucifixion. And that's what he sees. Remember, God had promised in the law that there would be blessing if they obeyed God. And there would be cursing if they disobeyed God. The Mosaic covenant is the only conditional covenant. The other covenants are to be received by faith. The Mosaic covenant was to be received by faith. But it's the only covenant that says, if you do this, and I'll say it in a way that none of the other covenants say, if you do your part, God will do his part. This is not a salvation covenant, it's a national covenant. And as a national covenant, it sets forth what is required by God for the existence of the nation in the land. And he says, if you will obey me, if you will do the Ten Commandments, if you will obey and do the commandments, if you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself, and if you'll do the commandments, all of the 600 plus commandments in the Old Testament, if you do those, I will bless you in the land. This is a national blessing in the land of the people. But if you disobey, I will drive you from the land. So I say that this is not a salvation covenant. I'll say that 1,000 times, but it's not a salvation. It doesn't say, if you will be obedient, I will save you. And if you're disobedient, I will cause you to lose your salvation. That's not what this is about. This is about the national covenant that God gives. Salvation, going all the way back to the very beginning, is by receiving the promise by faith. And Abraham becomes a father of faith because he received the promises of God, the Abrahamic covenant. And God said, I will make a great nation of you, land, nation, and blessing. I will bless you. And this is just God's sovereign promise of what he's going to do and what God has and is doing to this day. But the law is different. I want you to see, and really the lesson of the law is, I want you to see that even as a national covenant, you will never survive by the works that you do. The works that you do will always be a complete, absolute failure. And that's why when you come to the New Testament, it says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Because man cannot maintain his relationship, even as a nation, by being obedient to the commands of God. You might think, well, it would be a wonderful thing if we had a conditional relationship with God. I said, no, that's not a wonderful thing. And the new covenant, thankfully, is a sovereign covenant. The law is this national covenant. So in 70 AD, which is what this passage is about in part, in 70 AD, Titus came because there was rebellion. And he came during Passover when the Jews had come to offer sacrifices. The men come from all the neighboring countries. They're supposed to be in Jerusalem and they're supposed to be at the temple and offering. But there's the most people that you can have in this old city at that time. Well, when the Romans came, they were all closed in. And this is a massive destruction of people. Titus in his coming to Jerusalem, it's something like from April, or from March and April in that time, all the way up to September. But you have the massive number of people there. The people at the end of this siege were starving. They were dying of, they were eating their children. It's that bad. They were starving. And if the starvation didn't kill you, the Romans would. And when the Romans came in the city, they did kill the people. Awful. And we're talking about millions of people dying. It's just an awful siege. But Titus went and they took all the gold from the temple and everything. But really, the Temple Mount is this large, flat area, really big area, and they shoved everything off of that Temple Mount. All the stones, everything, were removed, and they crashed to the ground on the other, around the walls, because the Lord said, not one stone shall be left upon another. And that happened in 70 AD. And it's interesting because sometimes I look at this passage and I think of it in terms of what Jesus Christ was seeing. Because time is different for Jesus Christ. Time is different for God. The Bible says a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. From Jesus' perspective, the temple destruction was going to happen immediately and his coming would be in a couple of days. I mean, you think about how would you think of the Lord who says a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. That's how God looks at time. That's not how I look at time. I look at 2,000 years, I say it's been 2,000 years since Jesus Christ made the promise of his coming again. Almost 2,000 years. That's a long time, long time. That's the whole church age. But Jesus is talking about things from that perspective, from his perspective as well, of being, it's like a couple of days for him. And he says things are going to happen and they're going to happen fast. And the disciples must have been astounded that the magnificent temple that they were looking at was going to be wiped clean, is going to be wiped away. This is God is saying to the Jewish people who did not receive him as the Messiah, did not see him as being the fulfillment of all the messianic promises. It says, we're going to crucify him. And Jesus says, well, when that happens, I'm going to wipe this whole temple right away. It's gone. It will not be there. And then it appears that as Jesus makes this statement, the disciples, as they're walking, and I take, this is just me, so I'm not taking anything from the text here, but it's just, to me, it's like they're walking down and they're walking up this hill to the side, turning around, looking, admiring the temple, and Jesus makes this statement. And then they come to a point where they sit down and take a rest. And that's when this discourse takes place. And it does say, and as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and if you walk this, you'd probably want to sit down too, because it's a little steep. But you would want to sit down and take a bit of a rest. And as they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, I'm reading from verse 3, opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were questioning him privately. This is sort of the inner circle of the disciples. And they asked two questions. When is this destruction of the temple going to be? The first is focused totally upon the temple. Tell us, when will these things be? When is it that this temple is going to be destroyed? Not one stone left upon another. And what will be the sign when these things are fulfilled? Now in Matthew it says, and asking these two same questions, it says, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming? Luke says, when therefore will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? But the two questions assume that the temple destruction and the second coming are at the same time. I think that's what the disciples were thinking. When is this destruction going to happen, and the coming of the Lord, and the coming of the kingdom? Because if I was one of the disciples, that's exactly what I would be thinking. I would put those two events together like this. And what Jesus does is those two events are separated because the temple destruction is 70 AD. There's no question. Titus' destruction of Jerusalem and casting all the Jews out of Jerusalem and away, it was the same kind of judgment as the Assyrian judgment, the Babylonian judgment, and the Roman judgment. This is just a judgment that caused the Jews to flee to all the nations. They were dispersed because of their disobedience to the national covenant of the law. But these two questions, dealing with the temple destruction and this, are somewhat mingled together. That's one of the challenges of this passage. Because you're saying, well, is this talking, and this is a conversation I would like to have with the Lord Jesus, but I say, are you talking here now of this temple destruction, or are you talking now about what's going to happen right before your coming? Because the disciples are looking at this, and Jesus is talking about this. Because he has these two events, because he knows those two are separated by time. In fact, this intervening time is approximately 2,000 years. So now Jesus says to them, I'll answer your question, your questions, your two questions. Jesus began to say to them, see to it. This is a command. This is this command that is, see to it, take heed, guard carefully. It has that sense about it. So that you're not misled, so that you're not deceived. The first part of this warning is about deception. He says, see to it that no one misleads you. Be on guard. As you look at the second coming of Christ, one of the things that you should be is on guard. We sort of think about the coming of the Lord, and we look forward to the coming of the Lord. We look forward to being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, but we look forward to the coming of the Lord. We're all looking for the coming of this King. And we have a tendency of saying, well, there's going to be difficult things that happen on the earth. There'll be a tribulation that takes place on the earth. These are going to be difficult times. But we say, well, are you looking forward to the coming of the Lord? I say, yeah, I am. Be wonderful if he would come today. Could that be possible? Yes, he could come today. It's a wonderful thing. We say this is with great expectations. We look towards the coming of the Lord. But Jesus says, beware. See it, and think what I'm saying to you, because you need to beware, because you need not be misled. See to it that you be on your guard, that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. In verses 5 and 6, this beware has to do with about being deceived by messiahs. Now, I don't know how many messiahs have been since the very beginning, but I can tell you that I looked it up, and there are places that list all the people who have claimed to be the Messiah. In fact, I ran into one when they had institutions for the people who were mentally challenged, mentally insane. And when I was at Wheaton, we had a course in abnormal psychology, so I was told that we had to go and write a paper about some of the people that we saw in this institution and just sort of have a very practical experience. But when I walked in the door, I meet the first guy. And I said, my name is Gary, what is your name? He said, my name is Jesus Christ. And I said, no, that's not your name. I know Jesus Christ, and you are not Jesus Christ. So he gave me another name. I think it was the name of a mafia character. So he got Jesus first, and it was Michael Corleone. He said, my name is Michael Corleone. I think that's the Godfather or something. I don't know. But I said, no, that's not your name either. But he was crazy. But there have been numerous messiahs. And I looked at one place and I counted 30 and I thought, I'm not going to count. But I mean, it was at least 30 when you talk about all, but I would guess there's been hundreds of them. hundreds of people that stood forth and said, I am the Messiah. In fact, if you'll remember, we had the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh. Some of you can remember, some of you are too young to remember the olden days. But the Rajneesh, and he was not necessarily claiming to be Jesus Christ, at least not to my knowledge, but he did say, I am God, and so are you. The only difference is I know it and you don't. So he claimed to be God. He said, we're all gods and I know it, but frankly, you don't know it. Weird, very strange. But it's amazing how many people followed him. And most of the ones who followed him were college educated. And most of them who followed him, many of them who followed him, were extremely wealthy. And they gave everything to him. They came, and it was evil. He was evil. And he died in 1990, but he was deported from the United States, where they deported this guy who thought he was God. They deported God in 1985, based on all the misdeeds that were taking place in that place, and now it's a Christian Young Life camp. It wasn't Young Life then, but it is Young Life now. But there have been many who come and claim to be that, and it's amazing how these ones who claim to be God and claim to be the Messiah and claim to be the one, how easily people are misled. How easily people are misled. I don't remember the exact number, but I think he had cars, Rolls Royces. I think he had one for every day of the month to drive around in. And that's because people just gave him all their money. They just came and they followed him and it was like this big thing. And it ended in disaster. But there are still people today who revere the Rajneesh. The Bhagwan. That, by the way, that means the blessed one. But he was not blessed. But says, be careful. Because there are going to be those people who stand forth and say, I am God. There are going to be people who come forth and say, I am the Christ. In fact, the Antichrist is coming. And he's going to take his stand and he's going to say, I am the Christ. I am God. And the whole world is going to follow him. No wonder the Lord says, beware. And when the Antichrist appears, it should be the same thing when he appears, only he's going to be charming. And he's going to be wonderful. And he's going to be the person who comes along to save this world. And everybody's going to know it. And they're going to look at this charming, articulate, wonderful person who says, I am Jesus Christ. I am the Christ. Just like I walked into that insane asylum and met this person who said he was. That's what we should beware of. Only this one is going to be so impressive that everyone is going to believe him. So the first thing that is stated in this passage is you need to beware. And look at verse 2, 5, 9, 23, and 33. Because that beware is there. Verse 2, verse 5, it's in 2, it's just stated, see, you see something. But in verses 5, 9, 23, and 33, it is see and beware. Instead of seeing the beauty of this temple, you need to beware of the wickedness of this temple. You need to see through the outward form and see the substance, the inner substance. Don't be impressed with the outward, beware of the inward. Because he said, I'm going to tell you what's going to take place. This is contrary to what I would think would take place with the coming of the Lord. If I was planning the coming of the Lord, I would not plan it in this way. Because what he's saying is he's going to describe the things that take place during this interim period between the rejection of Jesus Christ and the destruction of the Jerusalem and the temple, and the coming of the Lord. So he's going to describe things that are going to take place between those things. And shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem as well, and the temple. But he goes on to say, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened." That's another command. Don't be fearful. You're going to hear of these things. You would think that this is moving in the wrong direction of establishing the coming of the Lord and the end of the age. So don't be frightened by these things. These things must take place. That is not yet the end. And then he says, "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines." And these are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. These are merely the beginning of it. There will be national strife, wars, even rumors of wars. These have to happen. These take place. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. This has happened since the time of Christ, since the time he's speaking until the coming of the Lord. That has always been the case. The last century before this present century was a century of the worst of the wars, awful wars. World War I, World War II, the world at war. Awful. We're supposed to be evolving into a more wonderful and the most wonderful people. If we can just get rid of religion, get rid of God, we'll just be wonderful. Take a good hard look at the last century because it was awful. There were lots of wars, and there's lots of wars taking place today. There's wars we don't even know about that are taking place today. We don't even talk about them because we think, well, that's incidental to us. We don't really need to worry about those things, but they're very real wars going on. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be natural disasters. In many places, there will be earthquakes in various places. And there will be human disasters. There will be famines. These things, he ends with this statement, at least at this point in this conversation, these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And that's an interesting statement that he makes here about the birth pangs, because the birth pangs are the pains that a woman experiences in the process when the baby is about to be born. But he says that this is something that is the beginning of the birth pangs. So this may refer to the second coming of Christ, where these birth pangs became more and more intense, until the birth being the coming of the Lord, until the end and the it comes. So at the end, you may be even seeing more of this. And perhaps the growing intensity of these things as the end draws to a close, and especially that will be true at the tribulation. The tribulation describes one earthquake that is a worldwide earthquake that is probably going to knock most of the cities down. That will be awesome. That will be like no one has ever seen before. But that is the beginning of the things that lead up to the coming of the Lord. And if you note in this passage, when you get down to verse 24, the Son of Man comes. That's what leading up to this coming. So I look at this part of this discourse as talking about the things that are happening. He says, I want you to think about these things taking place. It seems to me it would have been very nice if the Lord could have said, I want you to see something. I want you to see the gospel message going forth to the world and it just going more and more and more till more people are saved. I would really love to hear the Lord say that, but you know, he says, when is this going to happen? Well, the 70 AD destruction is going to happen soon. But leading up to the end of the age, this is where he takes these two, and he's always weaving these two events together, The 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, the judgment of God of Jerusalem, is really a picture of the judgment of the world that happens before Jesus comes. And this is a grand and great judgment that takes place. So he says, when you see these things, don't think the Lord's not coming. When you see wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines, don't think, oh, we're moving in the wrong direction. When you look at the day and age in which we're living and the darkness that you see, the spiritual darkness you see in our world, the spiritual evil that you see practiced in our world, but the spiritual darkness of this world, the godlessness of this world, and you look at this and you say, this is not leading up to the coming of the Lord. I say it is. Beware. Watch what you're seeing. It's not a beautiful temple. And to this beautiful temple, the beautiful God is going to come. And it's going to be a beautiful thing. And everything is going to be in all. It's like there are difficult days that will come. And the Lord's people always need to be prepared to stand for the truth, prepared to keep their eyes on the coming of Christ, prepared to look forward to what is yet before us. That is really important. One of the things that's happened in the recent pandemic, the past 2 years, is that many churches have been adversely affected by this. We as the Lord's people should say, when this pandemic comes, one of the things that needs to happen is, whatever happens, we need to come through this in unity together. We need to be faithful to the Lord in unity together. Because difficult times are going to come. These difficult times are not to destroy us. The difficult times are for us to see with wisdom, to beware, to see what is taking place, but never to lose sight of what it is that God is accomplishing. That's what is so important. And this, the pandemic was terrible, but it's not as terrible as the things that are yet to be described in the coming tribulation. And the days that lead up to that tribulation. If I had time, I would like to go and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, because here the Apostle Paul describes the same things, and he talks about birth pains, and he talks about what we as the Lord's people should be standing firm in, living in expectation of those things which are to come. We're looking for Jesus. But this is a kingdom of God come down. It's not going to be a kingdom of God rising up from the earth. It's a kingdom come down. And Jesus goes up to the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom, and he comes as the king. But he's not going to come in a humble birth in Bethlehem again. He's coming as the king riding a white horse, a general coming as the white horse, to establish his dominion in judgment of the earth. And the judgment to come is described in the great tribulation that takes place, a complete destruction of the dwelling places of mankind. Well, that's what we're looking for. We're looking for things, and I'm not saying we as the Lord's people are not looking for wars and rumors of wars and famines, and when some famine happens somewhere or some earthquake takes place, we don't go, that's good. This is good. I'm not saying that. Those are all judgments. But the Lord says there's going to be judgment all along the way, and it leads up to this final judgment that will be really, the judgment just increases in a very real way. That's what we're looking for. But see the days with wisdom. We're to look at the day that we live in and see this day with wisdom. What this world needs is God. What this world needs is Jesus Christ. The gospel message. It's free. Costly. Costly for Jesus Christ, but freely given to us. Instead of living in dread and terror, we're not to be afraid. Why? Well, because the King is coming. And he comes in judgment. He's coming, in many ways, in wrath. But he's also coming for us. What a great hope we have in that. That's a great hope. And before the awfulness, in my view and understanding of the text, before the awfulness, we'll talk more about this perhaps this evening, but the awfulness that truly takes place in the Great Tribulation, I think the Lord will take us from that, because we are not destined for that wrath. But even so, we are to live in expectation of the Lord. Our eyes are on the prize. The eyes are upon his coming. And the Lord is saying to his disciples, I'm telling you, it's going to get rough. It's going to get bad before it gets good. Don't be deceived. And be encouraged to stand. Because one of the aspects of the Christian life is we stand in the truth of God, in the power of God, in the salvation of God, in expectation of all that God is going to do. Standing and looking at the future in that light is really an encouragement. So the Lord says, beware and be encouraged. Beware and be obedient. Beware and keep standing and following me. That's the hope that we have. That's the first part of this message. There's more in this Olivet discourse is really wonderful truth. But I want you to see the beginnings and these warnings of just look, see with great wisdom. And may God help us to be faithful to him. But let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look at the destruction of Jerusalem. It was a judgment, and it was awful. We look at the coming of Jesus Christ and this interim period between, and we see many rumors of wars and many earthquakes and many famines. And what Jesus was talking about was exactly what has happened. And yet in the days to come, there may be more and greater, with greater intensity. We pray that you'll help us not to be deceived, not to be led astray, not to be misled from where we stand in the truth. We pray that you'll give us strength to be faithful to you. And we look forward to that great day when Jesus Christ comes in all of his fullness and brings this world into submission to him. And we look forward to that great day. We pray that you will encourage our hearts, cause us to see with wisdom, to see rightly, and to be faithful to you. Strengthen our hearts day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.